Think about a time in your life, if you can, where for an extended period of time, you forgot that you were hungry, or didn't realize that you were hungry. At least for me, this does not happen very frequently. There have been some times when it does, where for an extended, for some reason on a day, maybe when I was particularly busy and maybe a little stressed out on top of that, and I got to the end of the day and realized I didn't eat today. But that rarely happens because hunger has a way of getting our attention. Stomach rumblings, lightheadedness, headaches, weakness, hunger pains, whatever it may be, hunger has a way of making itself noticeable, making itself noticed, making itself heard, making itself felt, making itself addressed, right? We rarely forget about physical hunger. It makes itself unignorable, in fact, so much so that a lot of life revolves around getting and eating food and drink, right? They are basic and utter necessities to life, not optional luxuries to life. We rarely forget about physical hunger. It's hard to do so for any extended period of time, but the question I believe that this beatitude is prompting for us to ask of ourselves is, how often do we think about spiritual hunger? And more specifically, do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? And further, how would our lives look different if we hungered and thirsted more for righteousness? So three things we're going to look at here. What is the righteousness for which we are to hunger and thirst for? What does it mean and look like to hunger and thirst for it? And third, what is the result that Jesus promises of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? So first, what is this righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst for? Right, the idea, concept of righteousness in the Bible is kind of a huge one. It can mean many different things. The word itself is related to the word for justice or justified, and to put it basically, it can refer to God's action of righteousness, his putting right what's wrong in the world, often associated with the coming of his kingdom and the salvation that he brings. It can refer to God's gift of righteousness, and we think of this maybe most quickly when we think of the New Testament teaching of God's gift of making sinners right with him by his giving righteousness to them, forgiving them and accepting them, not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ given to us through faith. And this is what we call the doctrine of justification. But righteousness can also mean our own righteousness, right conduct, either on a social scale, righteousness and justice in the world around us, or on a personal scale, the right conduct that God calls us to, the right conduct that Jesus calls his disciples to live out in their lives. And while certainly, we should hunger and thirst for all those things, and they all go together, right? Because if God gives us that gift of righteousness, a new legal right standing with him, it's impossible for him to give us that gift without us also having a resulting desire to live in a way that pleases that God that we're now in a right relationship with. As we live as God's children, as we live as Jesus' disciples, our lives become characterized by a desire for personal righteousness and to see God's righteousness everywhere around us. And the petition of the Lord's Prayer becomes our heartfelt prayer: Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so, but the meaning of the beatitude here, what righteousness specifically Jesus is focusing on is the righteousness of our conduct, right conduct. The disciples, certainly their desire for justice in the world around them, and as we thought about a couple weeks ago, that Christians should be grieved wherever and whenever injustice and evil and oppression occur in our world, and Christians should stand up for what is right in our world as they have opportunity to do so, and certainly some Christians have and will have a special calling from God to give their lives towards such causes, and that's a commendable thing. But I think the focus here and where we ought to be passionate about righteousness is in that sphere where we have the most control over it. That's in our own lives and in our own relationships. And so this personal right conduct is what Jesus has in focus here. That's the primary meaning of righteousness in Matthew's gospel, but also the context, the more immediate context here, the Sermon on the Mount helps us to understand that the kind of righteousness that Jesus is commending here is right conduct. Personal right conduct. We see this idea in the immediate context of the Beatitudes. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. This idea of righteousness comes up, and if it's a righteousness we are persecuted for, the best way to understand that is that it is the righteous conduct of the disciple of Christ which results in hostility from a sinful world. And so this righteous, the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount then, likewise, Jesus is calling his disciples to a deeper and greater understanding of what righteousness in our lives is all about. And so this righteousness, which we are to hunger and thirst for, is right conduct. It's the pattern of life that is in conformity with God's will, his good and wise and perfect will, that shows us the right and good path in this life. Don't we need to hear God's word on that rather than trying to figure it out or decide it for ourselves? It's a life that's guided by God's will, his good and pleasing and perfect will. It's a life that's shaped by a love for God's will, such that it loves what God loves and it values what God values, so much so that its conduct is in conformity to God's will as it's revealed in his good and right commands, as they are revealed in his perfect and holy word. I think it's important to admit to, I'm convinced, and you know, every commentary I read is convinced that the righteousness Jesus is talking about here is the righteousness of the personal conduct of the life of a disciple. And I think it's good to just admit that, because I think in our day and age, among Christians, righteousness kind of gets a bad rap, right? And maybe that's not unique to our day and age. The idea of righteousness, the word righteousness itself, maybe our experience with what we imagine to be righteousness, it conjures up, you know, distasteful images of holier-than-thou hypocrisy. And, you know, we can admit that there are bad manifestations, wrong, false, phony manifestations of righteousness, though, without rejecting the right idea of what righteousness is. And that's a big, I mentioned the context of the Sermon on the Mount, that's a big theme in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he rejects the parodies of righteousness that are so common in our world, and they were common in his world too. He attacks what we might call legalistic righteousness, merely external, superficial, checking the box, going through the motions righteousness that doesn't go deep enough to affect the inner person, the heart, and to shape the internal character into conformity to God's character. Jesus attacks hypocritical righteousness that only puts on a show of righteousness for others to see, to impress others, or to make myself look better than others in order to look down on others, but doesn't ultimately care about the one audience that really matters, that's God. He attacks a standard of righteousness that only goes so far as matching the status quo around me. He attacks self-righteousness, which judges others harshly and critically, but excuses myself from that very same standard I place upon others, which loves to make superficial and self-serving comparisons between myself and others to make me feel and look superior to others, to be able to look down upon them in condescending judgment. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus rejects all these parodies of righteousness that are all too common among self-righteous humanity. But he does that without lessening one bit his call upon his disciples to live righteously. In fact, he deepens that. He raises and deepens and expands that standard of what it means to live righteously before God, because he rejects human standards and he places upon us God's standard. And just because there can be wrong and ugly understandings of and manifestations of a false idea of righteousness doesn't mean we should reject the real thing, but Jesus calls us to live by a deeper standard of righteousness. And you can't read the Sermon on the Mount without coming to this conclusion that Jesus calls us not to just that legalistic, external, righteous, superficial righteousness, but a righteousness that reaches down into the heart, that affects our values and our character and our desires and our priorities. He calls us to righteousness that's more than putting on a show for people to see, and a righteousness that doesn't have a hint of hypocrisy, but a righteousness that is genuine rather than self-serving and self-righteous. He calls us not merely to a human or cultural standard, but to God's standards that's both internal and external. It affects the heart, the desires, the attitudes, the affections of someone's life. It affects the external, their conduct, our words, our actions. It involves a life that is directed towards God in love and allegiance, that's lived in the presence of God, in which we love him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it involves a life directed towards others, because righteousness is an unavoidably relationship-oriented thing. It has to do with how we conduct our relationships with one another in the family of God, with our neighbors out in the world, and even Jesus calls us to conduct our relationships with our enemies in a radically different way than we would naturally tend to. Love your enemies, love your neighbor as yourself, and even further, love your enemies. This is the righteousness that we are called to hunger and thirst for. And what one writer sums it up that, you know, if we knew anything of the glory and goodness of a life of true righteousness, you know, if we could reject all that phony, false parodies of righteousness, caricatures of righteousness, if we can get that all out of our head and see what true, real righteousness is, God's righteousness, We desire nothing else. That's the first thing. What is this righteousness that Jesus calls us to? Well, simply, it's God's righteousness that's meant to shape our lives and that we are meant to conform our lives to, inside and out. So second, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for this righteousness? What does that look like in a life? Well, first, I think it means to see it as desirable. The hungering and thirsting that Jesus is using here is a metaphor. And he's using the metaphor of physical hunger and physical thirst as a metaphor for desire. Those things vividly express desire. When you hunger, thirst for food and water, you desire it deeply, intensely, persistently. You desire that which you see to be the thing that's most desperately needed and most highly valuable, right? If you want to find the good life, then you have to see righteousness as that thing of that's most desperately needed and most highly to be prized, most greatly desired and valued. The one who finds the good life is the one to whom righteousness is the most needed and most desirable thing in this world. We need to see it as desirable. Second, it means if we're going to hunger and thirst for it, what that looks like is realizing, feeling our need for it resulting from our lack of it, right? If we think about this hunger and thirst metaphor, when we hunger and thirst, it means we are lacking something that we need. And it means the realization that we need to be filled up with something that is presently lacking in us. This is, I think this is very crucial to this idea of what it looks like to hunger and thirst for it. Because nothing's more fatal to the pursuit of righteousness than having that Pharisaical attitude that Jesus so much condemns and confronts of those who thought they were already righteous, those who thought they had already arrived at it, which is much easier to do when you embrace and accept those false, superficial, self-serving definitions, standards of righteousness, rather than the standards of a holy and eternal God. And when we put those before us, we will much more readily see our lack of possessing it and our need for forgiveness from God and our need then to pursue it. And in fact, our hunger and thirst for righteousness is persistent through this life, because our need for growth in righteousness, our lack of righteousness, is perpetual in this life. We don't arrive at that goal that God has for us in this life. So that hungering and thirsting for it is always there, right? And in fact, the more we grow in righteousness, the more clearly and deeply we see our own need for more growth in righteousness, and the more passionately we will pursue it. And that's the third thing that this looks like, what this hunger and thirsting looks like. You need to see it as most desirable and necessary. You need to see your own lack of it. But third, those things aren't enough. The third thing is you need to pursue it, right? When you're really hungry, that has a way of turning you into a very active person, right? You don't remain passive there. When you're very hungry, you do something about it. You get up off the couch, open the fridge, rummage around, make food, buy food, fill yourself with food. It makes you an active in the fulfilling of that need which you have. We need to pursue righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for it means pursuing it with our lives, seeking to make our lives grow in be filled up with, grow in conformity to the righteousness that God desires for us. It's not just a here and there, occasional doing of something good and right, as though it's an optional luxury add-on to life, and as though it's something we can do fine, just as fine without. But it's a persistent and passionate concern to get it, to have it, to be filled with it, to be shaped by it, for it to be the hallmark of a life. And as I said before, you know, we certainly never earn God's salvation through our righteousness. It's impossible for our good deeds to ever be good enough to earn God's love, to earn God's salvation. And that's where many of those parodies of righteousness go wrong, right? But that the Christian that the gospel is opposed to earning doesn't mean that it's opposed to effort. And that just as it's impossible to earn God's love and salvation by our good works, so is it as impossible that when God gives us the gift of righteousness, a new right status of acceptance and love and salvation from Him, when He gives us that gift, it's just as impossible that that won't result in a desire for us to live in the way that that God we've been made right with calls us to live, a righteous way. We want our lives to be filled by it and shaped by it. And earlier in Matthew's gospel, Jesus refuses Satan's temptations. He refuses to use his power to serve himself by filling himself up with bread in response to Satan's temptation. And instead, his response is, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's describing a life that hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness as the blessed life, as that thing which is most basic and necessary and for which he hungers and thirsts, which is God's righteous will revealed in God's holy word. This word, the psalmist in Psalm 42 famously describes this attitude of this beatitude: "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for the living God." He's describing a life that hungers and thirsts for God's righteousness, and in fact, God Himself, the righteous one. Amos 8:11 reminds us in a memorable passage that the real famine isn't a famine of food and water, but it's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And again, in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says that his food is to do the will of God. So how do we cultivate this hungering and thirsting for righteousness in our life? How do we develop an appetite for righteousness? If you're a kid, maybe a time or two you have asked mom and dad for a snack at an untimely time, and you probably heard a time or two in response to that something along this lines of, "No, you'll ruin your appetite." Right? You know, you want a snack, probably some kind of junk food snack that is not very nourishing, but mom and dad want you to eat what will actually fill you and nourish and satisfy you. What are ways that we might ruin or hinder or stunt our hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, we've already thought about, by filling ourselves up with the junk food of false righteousness that we considered earlier, that we need to not be fooled by. And we need to be able to see through the facade of, so that we can see our need for true righteousness and pursue that instead. And so the question then is, do we see through the false righteousness in our own heart and life? so that we can hunger and thirst for true righteousness. What are other ways we can stunt our hunger? Well, by filling ourselves up with that which is opposed to righteousness, which certainly don't fill us anyway, but that when we sin, which promises fullness, but always leaves us empty. But when we're seduced, deceived by that promise, we keep chasing after it, hoping it will fill us. Sin promises fullness, satisfaction, but it never delivers on that promise. It leaves us empty. It promises life, but instead just brings death. And we need to see it for what it is. We need to see through the deception. We need to see it in light of God's truth. We need to see through its empty promises, and we need to not love it, but hate it, turn from it, live with watchfulness of it and repentance from it if we're going to hunger for righteousness. And we shouldn't expect to become righteous if we saturate our minds and hearts in and conform our lives to that which God says is unrighteous. So how do we cultivate this hunger and thirst for righteousness in life? Well, it doesn't happen automatically, and there's no, in my opinion, there's no fancy or magical process to it. But we simply need to do what God calls us to and discipline ourselves in the pursuit of righteousness. All over the New Testament, we see this call to discipline. 1 Timothy 4:7 sums it up pretty well. Train yourself to be godly. We need to discipline ourselves in the pursuit after righteousness because it doesn't just happen. And Psalm 1 describes this even further, that blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. And so this psalm gives us a direction as to how to hunger and thirst for righteousness by meditating on the Word of God. Because where else do we find that deeper standard of righteousness that God calls us to? Where else do we find the will of God that we ought to are to desire to conform our lives to? Well, it's not in our world, and it's not in ourselves. It's in His Word. And in knowing it and meditating on it and working it into our mind and heart through the prayerful reading of Scripture and conforming our minds to it and shaping our lives by it, God's Word and prayer are those things a part of our life. Well, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, they need to be. And not just being a hearer of God's word, someone who knows it in their head, but a doer of God's word, someone who is transformed by it and puts it into practice and lives their life consciously out of it. There's little difference, I think I said already, little difference between hungering and thirsting for righteousness and hungering and thirsting for the righteous one. And you can't love Jesus without loving that righteousness towards which he calls us. Because you can't love Jesus without loving what he loves. What he loves laid out by what he commands in his word. In John 14:15, Jesus says this, "If you love me, keep my commands." We're ultimately not called to hunger and thirst merely for spiritual, emotional experiences, but to hunger and thirst for righteousness, obedience to the Word of God revealed by the will of God. And I mentioned some individual things, but the hungering and thirsting, the pursuit after righteousness in this life, isn't merely an individual thing, but it's a communal thing. It's something we do together as the body of Christ through worshiping God together as the body of Christ, through living in fellowship together with one another in the body of Christ, by encouraging one another, forgiving one another, at times even challenging or confronting one another in that pursuit. It's something we do together as a community of God's people. Paul, the Apostle Paul, sums this up well, I think, in Philippians 3, 12 through 14. "Not that I have already attained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You see here, the Apostle Paul doesn't rest on his past spiritual attainments, nor he doesn't let past or present failures hinder him. He doesn't act as though he's already arrived. In fact, he's adamant that he hasn't. But he forgets what is behind and strains towards what is ahead and presses on towards God's goal for his life that he hasn't yet reached. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is it to you the thing that is more necessary and more desirable than food and water? A question that I've been asking myself this week, and I encourage you to ask it of your life. How would my life look differently if I hungered and thirsted after righteousness in the way that I hungered and thirsted for other things? What is the righteousness which we're called to hunger and thirst for? Second, we looked at what does it mean to hunger and thirst for it? And finally, what is the result of hungering and thirsting for righteousness? When Jesus promises that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. There are many things that we hunger and thirst for in life, things that we desire, things that we seek after. But the question is, will they fill us? Will they fill us? One writer says this: "The whole world is seeking satisfaction. Everybody wants it without exception. It's the great motive behind every action and every ambition. But the great tragedy is that though the world seeks it, it never seems to be able to find it. And that's because we seek it in the wrong place. It can only be found in God, in His kingdom, and in His righteousness." And our sinful worlds, or this sinful flesh's version of this beatitude, might sound something like this: "Blessed are those who give themselves to and pursue every self-indulgent luxury and selfish pleasure that this world offers, and who live only for self and only for the here and now, because they'll not hunger and thirst for anything beyond the self and the here and now, especially not God's kingdom, or the need to live with a righteousness that honors God, or to yearn for God's righteousness to evidence itself in an evil world." And if you're not, I don't know if I need to convince you of this, I'm convinced of it, that the world can paint a pretty attractive and seductive picture of how fulfilling it is to live for yourself and to live for sin. And in fact, the world is bombarding us from every angle with visions and promises of the good life and of how fulfilling it is when you live for no one beyond yourself and nothing beyond this world. When you live for pleasure or comfort or luxury or wealth or accomplishment or status or power or whatever else it might be, don't be seduced by the attractive, pretty pictures. They're a lie, that they don't deliver what they promise. Of course, not everything in this world is bad, of course, right? God is the creator of all things, and he created everything good. And he does not prevent us from finding enjoyment in the good gifts of his creation, but he does warn us that living for them, that making them the source of our joy in this life and the priority of our pursuit in this life is deadly, and it won't fill us. And that for the Christian, our supreme driving desire and hope is not material or physical or this worldly, but spiritual and eternal. And when Jesus is encouraging his disciples not to be anxious, this follows right after his call to them not to treasure things in this world that will be lost, but to treasure things that are eternal. And he gives this contrast, calling us not to worry about the basic things of this life. He gives this contrast that pagans run after all these other things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In contrast to what this world says, Jesus promises that when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. And if hungering and thirsting is a metaphor for desire, then being filled is a metaphor for satisfaction. A life that seeks to honor God and reflect Jesus through obedience to his commands is a life that will be satisfying. Living to please God is the highest aim we can live for and brings deepest satisfaction to our souls. After all, when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we are living for that which we were created, to glorify God. And we were living in the way which God created us to live, by his good and right and pleasing and perfect will. Living a righteous life brings satisfaction in life, because a righteous life has its heart set on the righteous one, the one who promises that he is living water to satisfy our thirst as nothing else can, and that he is the bread of life who brings true life and nourishment and abundance to our souls that nothing else can. Jesus is the one who, when we hunger and thirst for him, promises to give genuine satisfaction in him. And that isn't, of course, perfect in this life, as all the Beatitudes, the promises attached to them, are provisional, genuine but provisional in this life, and not perfected until the next life. We're not perfectly fulfilled in this life, but this looks forward to the next life, when in Revelation 7 we will find perfect and eternal satisfaction in Christ, never to hunger and thirst again. Verse 16, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. And why? Verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And as we long and look for that day, let us strive and make every effort to make the Lamb at the center of the throne of our lives now and today and throughout this life, to shape our lives in following after him, our good shepherd, who leads us to living water. Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for Jesus, who is the bread of life to our hungry souls. Help us to look to him for satisfaction, nourishment, abundance, fulfillment, and life. Help us to find it in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.